Man, 2 Kings chapter number 12, the Bible reads in verse number 1, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, and Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And so what you see here is that this King Jehoash, he was, remember from last week, 7 years old when he began to reign. And so obviously he's not just coming in and taking all the power and just making changes as a seven-year-old. Rather, there's someone else who's really doing the ruling, and this is called a regency, when you have a child that's too young to reign. So you have someone who's older who's doing the reigning for him, and that is Jehoiada the priest. And the Bible says that as long as Jehoiada the priest was in charge of this guy, as long as he's instructing him and guiding him, he actually did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And so he grows up and he becomes an adult. And even reigning as an adult, he continues to serve God as long as Jehoiada is instructing him. Now, what's funny is that here in 2 Kings, it doesn't really tell the story about what went wrong after Jehoiada died. But we get that story from 2 Chronicles 24. We're going to look at that a little bit later. But the main point here is that there are a lot of people who will serve God as long as they have an authority figure over them making them serve God, right? As long as they're living in their parents' home, and you'll see kids, teenagers, young adults living with their parents and serving God. And then as soon as they get out of their parents' home, they go off the deep end, right? Because they don't have a root in themselves. Right? They're relying on the faith of their parents. They're leaning on other people's faith instead of having their own personal right walk with God. And so Jehoiada was a great man. You know, and the fact that Jehoiada was able to keep him straight the whole time that Jehoiada was alive shows that Jehoiada is a good leader, a good instructor, a good ruler over Joash. But unfortunately, you know, once Jehoiada's gone, Joash got to make his own decision, and he ends up making all the wrong decisions and becomes very wicked, and we're going to look at that elsewhere. But the Bible says in verse number 4, and Jehoash said to the princes, all the money of the dedicated things that is brought into the house of the Lord, even the money of everyone that passeth the account, the money that every man is set at, and all the money that cometh into any man's heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it to them, every man of his acquaintance, and let them repair the breaches of the house, wheresoever any breach shall be found. But it was so that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had not repaired the breaches of the house. Then King Jehoash called for joy to the priests, and the other priests said to them, why repair ye not the breaches of the house? Now therefore receive no more money of your acquaintance, but deliver it for the breaches of the house. So here's the thing. Not only is Jehoash serving God and going through the motions as long as Jehoiada is in charge of him, but he also seems to actually have his own zeal for the house of God, because he's sitting there and saying, look, let's fix things. This is not Jehoiada's idea. This is Jehoash's idea. He's saying, look, let's fix things. The house of God has problems. Now, obviously, what this is referring to is the building was physically breaking down. And obviously, we kind of maybe just think about, oh, they built the tabernacle, lasted for hundreds of years. They built the temple, lasted for hundreds of years. But the reality is that everything needs maintenance, right? You know that in your house, if you just ignore things, problems are going to stack up, things break, things get old. And then combine that with the fact that there was a previous regime in there that's worshiping Baal. So because they're doing Baal worship, they're neglecting the house of God. They're possibly damaging the house of God or repurposing it for their heathen worship. So the house of God is damaged physically. The temple is damaged, and he wants to get it fixed. And so he's saying, look, go out, collect all the money, collect the offerings from the people, and then use that money to actually fix things in the house of God. And unfortunately, the priests are dragging their feet on this. Years and years are going by. You get 23 years in, and he's just saying, hey, what is the deal? Why are we not fixing things in the house of God? And so the other thing I want to point out is that even though this guy is going to go bad later when he doesn't have Jehoiada over him, he's actually, you know, pretty zealous for God, seemingly, while he has that authority figure over him. And so what we have to understand is that some people can handle a lot of freedom and some people can't. You know, and a guy like Jehoash, as a second in command, he's a great guy. As a guy who's under Jehoiada's tutelage, he's actually a pretty good guy, and he's even doing good work for God, and he's even excited about things, and he's even kind of lighting a fire under Jehoiada, because maybe Jehoiada's an older guy, and so maybe he's slower about things. And so even though Jehoiada is steady serving God and keeping everybody straight, you know, the young guy kind of brings that zeal to the table of, hey, let's get this done, and let's make things happen. And so what we have to understand is that, you know, there are people who are young and zealous for God, but unfortunately, they're not all going to pan out in the long run. You know, because some of them, they just have to have somebody making them do what's right. And let me give you an example. When I was about 18 years old, I had this really good friend at church. And, you know, what happened was this kid showed up on a Sunday night. He was like 17 years old, showed up on a Sunday night. And I just kind of just greeted him on his first time at church and just instantly kind of befriended him, took him under my wing. He needed a ride home. I gave him a ride home that night. And we just kind of instantly became buddies. Well, this guy had had a really troubled background. He'd been sent to like a brat camp, and his parents had shipped him away. I think he'd been to juvenile hall. I mean, this kid had lived a messed up life, but he'd gotten saved and he wanted to serve God. He wanted to be an independent fundamental Baptist. And so, you know, I was really zealous for the Lord at that time. And so I took him under my wing and, you know, mentored this guy, and we became best buddies. You know, we were about the same age. And so I'm taking this guy out soul winning every week. I'm talking to him about the Bible. And, you know, he was really, truly, I believe, sincerely zealous for the things of God. You know, I don't think he was pretending. I mean, his parents weren't even taking him to church. He's taking the initiative to go to church on his own as a 17-year-old boy. He really wanted to serve God. He really wanted to go soul winning. But he kind of had me there almost every day pushing him, and I'm motivating him and challenging him, and we're going soul winning together. I'm giving him rides to church. And you know, it was going great. But then what ended up happening was, you know, I went to Germany for 3 months. And of course, you know, the rest is history. That's where I met my wife and everything. But while I was in Germany for those 3 months, this guy just completely fell away. Like he's not in church. He's not soul winning. He just kind of just flaked out, which made no sense to me, because I was like, bro, I thought you and I were like right there. We're both super zealous. We're both really excited. But it turned out he's kind of leaning a little bit on my zeal or my faith a little bit. And so as soon as I was gone, he went for a couple weeks and then he just quit going. I was like, what in the world? So then I got him back in, you know, and I'm like, hey, let's get back into this. And then I got him back in. But then it was like, you know, then I ended up getting married. And then, you know, obviously I can't just be buddies with this guy all the time for the rest of my life. It was more like, you know, I'm growing up, I'm moving on. I got married. Eventually I went off to Bible college. And this guy just ended up just in the long run, totally getting out of church. But he, while he had somebody there, like holding his hand and helping him, he was zealous for God and he was doing great. Fast forward like 10 years, my mom and my sister are walking out of a grocery store, and this guy is just like a homeless person outside the grocery store, literally, because he's just addicted to drugs. You know, and I had actually tracked him down, because I had like searched for him and found him maybe 5-6 years before that. And I had offered him like, hey, let me get you a job at the company I work for. Let's get you back in church. Let's get you on the right track. Because he was living in some house with a bunch of drug addicts and idiots. You know, that's what a lot of young people do. They move out of their house and they just move in with a bunch of friends. And it's just obviously a den of iniquity. But then you fast forward, yeah, and my mom and sister just run into him, and he's just outside the grocery store, just a dirty homeless person. They're like, wait, is that so-and-so? And they went and talked to him. But you know what's funny? When they talked to him, here's the thing. This guy never had any doubt that he was saved. He had a New Testament in his backpack, even as a homeless person. He's like, I still love the Lord. He's just like, I'm just backslidden. I've screwed up my life. Like, he knew that he had screwed up his life, and he felt bad about it. It's not that he was unsaved or anything. It's just that he needed somebody to do it for him, or to at least push him or motivate him. And you know, that's how some people are, sadly. And you know what? The moral of the story is, don't be that guy. You know, you need to be able to stand on your own two feet as a Christian, because you're not always going to have somebody there doing that for you. And maybe right now, mom and dad are pushing you to serve God. Or maybe, like with my friend, maybe it's just a buddy at church. And you know what? I hope you do have close friends at church. And I hope your buddies at church do provoke you to good works. And they do exhort you and be a good influence on you. But you know, you just have to realize that someday you might not always have that Jehoiada in your life to lean on his spirituality. And so you've got to develop your own personal walk with God that's rock solid, where you can do it alone if necessary. None of us wants to do it alone, but you got to be able to do it alone if you need to. You got to be solid on your own, and it's good to have role models, friends, heroes, mentors, but you've got to also develop your own foundation so that you can stand up on your own if you need to and not just be helpless without somebody walking you through everything. And that's what I see in this story, and I've seen it in my life too. You know, people that constantly have to be dragged to church, and here's the thing. Like I said, this guy was very zealous, and I think Joash is zealous. I think he's excited. I think he wants to do what's right and fix things, but he's not the kind of guy that can do it on his own, unfortunately. So he's a great second man, but he doesn't belong at the helm, you know, unfortunately. And so we see that he really wants to fix things. The priests are kind of dragging their feet. And so it says in verse number 7, then King Jehoash called for Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said unto them, why repair ye not the breaches of the house? Now therefore receive no more money of your acquaintance, but deliver it for the breaches of the house. And the priest consented to receive no more money of the people, neither to repair the breaches of the house. So here's what's funny is like, he's telling them, look, don't just hoard the money. Don't just collect the offering and sit on it. You got to take the money that you're taking in. You got to use it to actually fix the house of God. And he said, look, quit taking offerings and start spending the money. So then they're just like, well, you know what? We're just not going to take offerings, nor are we going to spend the money. What? You know, so it's like they're basically just not wanting to do the work. So they're just like, well, we'd rather just not take in any more money then. You know, it's sad when people are lackadaisical and lazy about the things of God. And here's the thing about our church, is that our church, you know, we've thankfully, 21 years of our church, we've never had financial problems. So we've never been in a situation where we ran out of money. We've never had a fundraiser. We've never had a big, you know, push for offerings or anything like that. You know, thank God he's blessed us and we've just never really had to worry about it. But we've also had this philosophy the entire 21 years of spending all the money, which on the surface seems a little bit irresponsible. Just blow all the money, spend it all. But here's the thing, it's actually not irresponsible, because, you know, my philosophy has always been, you know, we want to take the Lord's money and we want to get it out there doing the work of the Lord. We don't want to bury the talent in a napkin under the earth, but we want to get God's money out there doing the work. So we don't need some big rainy day fund and you know, just kind of just saving up hundreds of thousands of dollars. No. I would always rather just spend the money and just get the work done. And that's why we're constantly funding missions trips. We're constantly funding the trips to the Indian reservations and small town soul winning and whatever projects and whatever we can do to get the gospel out, to get the word of God out. We're donating to other churches. We're donating to conferences, missions trips, missionaries. You know, that's what we want to do, because we don't want to just sit on the money. And this is what Jehoash is saying, is like, don't sit on this money, use it to do the work. And he's like, well, let's just take in less money. No, take in a lot of money and spend a lot of money. And I think that if God sees us spending the money on good things and being generous with the money to do the work of the Lord, and to, you know, equip people to do the work of the Lord and to give people the tools that they need to get to the mission field or to get to conferences, soul winning marathons, whatever, you know, I think then God wants to bless us with more money so that the show can go on. And you know what? Whenever our bank account has gotten low over the last 21 years, I always pray the exact same thing. I always just pray to God and I say, listen, God, if we run out of money, I'm just going to have to slow things down. If you want us to slow down, we'll slow down. But if you want things to go full speed ahead, God, send us a little more money. And then the money just always comes in. And it's just always full speed ahead. We virtually never have to slow down on anything. But here's the thing. if we ever ran out of money, that's what we would do. If we ever got low on money, what would we do? We would slow down. We would have less missions trips, less of the small town trips. You know, we could lay off staff or whatever. We could do what we have to do, and it'd be fine. We'll figure it out. Amen? I mean, God, you know, whatever God provides, that's what we're going to do. But here's the thing. I'm always praying to God. God, let us go full speed ahead. Because I want to go full speed ahead, and I want to take all the money that's coming in and spend it on soul winning trips, missions, whatever. And you know, what's funny, in 2025, we had a little bit of a crisis where we were going to be out of our building and we didn't know what we were going to do for a building. And, you know, this building was like a last minute thing. And this building's awesome. I mean, what a blessing from God. I love this building. Even though it adds 20 minutes to my drive every service, like, it's worth it because it's such a cool building. I love it. I'm happy. Praise God. It was a blessing in disguise. It's a lot better than our old building. It's cheaper. It's bigger. It's nicer. Everything's better about it. Except the neighborhood. But hey, all the neighborhoods are rough these days because we had just as many weird things happening in our old parking lot as this parking lot. So at the end of the day, God worked it out. But at the time, we didn't know what was going to happen. And so we were nervous because we were going to be out on the street because, you know, we weren't going to be able to stay in our building. And, you know, I remember people were talking about, hey, maybe we should just finally bite the bullet, buy a building, save up, buy a building. But you know what? We had like a 6 months notice that we knew we were going to need to be out of our building. And I just told Brother Segura and I told everybody, I said, we're not raising money. We're not saving up for a building. We're not going to buy. I said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to take all our money and we're going to blow it like we always do. Greatest year ever. Because we had made that pronouncement, like that we wanted 2025 to be the greatest year ever. We wanted to just have huge soul winning numbers, huge missions numbers, just unprecedented missions. And I was like, you know what? If we get all absorbed in this building thing, then we're not going to be able to give 100% to the actual mission of greatest year ever, souls saved, mission fields, everything like that. So I just said, you know what? If God lets us be out on the street, then we're going to be out on the street. That's God's problem. But this train doesn't stop. And we're just going to just keep spending the money and do everything full speed ahead. And that's what we did in 2025. And we were just going gung-ho, just smashing records. But then, you know, eventually it came time where it was like, yeah, we're going to be out of our building in like a few weeks. And it didn't seem like God had come through. And then we were stressing out. And we were, Brother Segor and I are up at like midnight, 1 a.m, preparing financial documents for realtors and trying to get into buildings. And we're calling places. And we had this realtor that was really slow and dragging his feet. And we were stressed out. But then finally, we got, you know, Brother Eric to be our realtor. He just did more in 2 days than the other guy did in 2 weeks. And he found us this building, got it done. You know what? Do I regret the fact that we spent all the money on the work of the Lord and didn't sit around, you know, worrying about building funds and stuff? No, because I've always wanted to prioritize the work and the people than a physical building. Now you say, well, Pastor Anderson, I thought we're reading a story about a physical building. Yeah, that's because it's the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a physical building that mattered, the temple of God. But in the New Testament, what does the Bible say? The church is the house of God. The people. And that's not the building, it's the people now. So we got to shift our focus. Yeah, obviously when we read an Old Testament story, we've got to update that to the New Testament and say, okay, in the Old Testament, it's a temple. In the New Testament, it's the congregation. It's the church. And so that's where we're going to emphasize. And so when I think about the breaches in the house of God, as far as being like physical problems with the structure, I think of that as problems with the church. So here's the thing. Over time, in churches, bad doctrine creeps in. That could be like a breach in the building. And so every generation has to kind of come along and revisit things and re-examine things and actually fix things that have become a problem in the house of God. So like, for example, I grew up as an independent fundamental Baptist. And, you know, the independent fundamental Baptists of the previous generation did a lot of great things for God. But when I was coming up, you know, I noticed some breaches. I noticed some problems. And so when I started a church, I sought to fix some of those problems. You know, like, for example, the wrong doctrine on the rapture, the wrong doctrine on Israel. You know, you go down the list, the reprobate doctrine was something that was being neglected. You could go down the list of all of the things that were problems and just gaps that you see. Or you'll see things that are kind of hypocritical and don't make sense. Like, for example, you know, when I was growing up in church, they would preach the part of the Bible that says that men should not have long hair. You know, the Bible teaches that men should have short hair and women should have long hair. But then you would just have so many women in the church with really short hair. And it was just considered fine. Like, the pastor's wife will have short hair. Or whatever. You're just like, well, if it's wrong for men to have long hair, why do we have all the women with the short hair? What's up with that? You know, so it's like we all kind of can develop blind spots or hypocrisy or just gaps. None of us is perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. We're all going to have these areas that need to be tightened up. And when an institution goes on for years or decades, just like your house gets old and things start breaking, it's the same with the church. If you're not doing regular maintenance and fixing things, it's going to decay and you got to tighten it up. And sometimes young people can come in and fix things. So a lot of times you'll have a church that's kind of a dead church, and then they'll get a young pastor. So the old pastor dies, the young pastor takes over, and now the young guy has that vision of youth, and a lot of times we'll fix things, tighten things up, and that's what we see here. That's what we want to see. Because the house of God, you know, sometimes it needs some repairs when things are allowed to decay. And so it says in verse number 9, but Jehoiada the priest, so because it's not really Jehoiada that's the bad guy here. It's the priests that are dragging their feet. Jehoash wants to get things done. So Jehoiada comes up with a solution. He took a chest, bored a hole in the lid of it, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one cometh into the house of the Lord. And the priests that kept the door put therein all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And it was so when they saw that there was much money in the chest that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and they put up in bags and told the money, that means counted the money, that was found in the house of the Lord. And they gave the money being told into the hands of them that did the work that had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they laid it out to the carpenters and builders that wrought upon the house of the Lord, to masons, hewers of stone, etc. And so basically what they end up doing is they end up just putting like a collection box, putting a hole in it, and just taking all the money and just publicly sticking it in this box, counting the money publicly, and then just kind of cutting out the middleman, giving it straight to the carpenters, the masons, whatever, putting it in the hands of the people that are actually doing the work that needs to be done. Cutting out the bureaucracy a little bit and making sure that the offering money actually gets to what it's supposed to be spent on, and that nobody is, you know, skimming off the top or just sitting on it, wasting it, whatever. So Jehoiada ultimately ends up being the one that fixes the problem along with Joash. But Joash is taking the initiative as a young man, and that's good. They gave to the workmen, verse 14, repaired therewith the house of the Lord. Moreover, they reckoned not with the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be bestowed on workmen, for they dealt faithfully. Now, don't miss verse 15. Why did they not reckon with the men into whose hand they delivered the money? Because they knew that these guys are dealing faithfully. So here's what I take from this, is that when you actually give someone a responsibility and they do it faithfully, then you are building trust with that person. And then pretty soon you don't have to just check up on every single thing that that person does. You can just kind of trust them, and you don't have to worry too much about it, right? Now look, I don't know about you, but I love freedom. You know, I love freedom. I always loved jobs that gave me a lot of freedom. We were kind of talking about this before the service. You know, some jobs, they're just watching you and micromanaging you and telling you every little thing. It's not that they just tell you what to do, but they're telling you exactly how to do it. I've never really enjoyed that kind of an environment. I kind of liked an environment where I can make my own hours, and I can choose how to approach things, and where my boss is just like, get it done. And he just wants results. He just wants production. You know, I thrive in that environment, but here's the thing. In order for that to work, the guy that you give that freedom to has to not abuse the freedom. The only way it's gonna work to tell your employees, hey, just go get this done. I don't care how you do it. I don't care when you do it, is if the guy is responsible. Because if he's a bozo, then you're going to have to sit there and hold his hand and say, hey, you got to get here at exactly 8 o'clock. You know, this is when you're going to have lunch and do it this way. And, you know, but here's the thing. I think that most people would probably like to have the freedom. Well, let me tell you something. Here's how you get freedom in this world is by being responsible. Right? And here's the thing. You know, the United States of America has been one of the freest countries in the world. But part of the reason why it works for America is because you started the country with a basic culture of Protestant, Christianity, Baptist, Methodist, whatever. Even if everybody's doctrine wasn't perfect, of course, even if some of them are wrong on the gospel, you had a basic just fabric of biblical Christianity as the basis for our country. And so people in general are literate. People have a certain level of wisdom and intelligence that comes from meditating on the Word of God. And there's a certain morality where you have a high trust society. Right? You know, it's sort of like when my wife and I travel and she's really into, you know, her frequent flyer status and her, she gets access to the lounge, you know, at the airport. Which I've never even done these lounges until I hung around with her. But because she has the access, she gets me in as a plus one into the lounge. So I'm kind of, you know, living that, you know, airport lounge life, okay? Which even when I used to fly all the time, you know, I guess United, or what was it, U.S. Airways just wasn't taking care of me like that, apparently. So, but for some reason, you know, my wife, she takes these big trips to Germany, she racks up the mileage, she's got the status, so she's got free lounge access for her and a buddy. So I bring her with me on a trip, she gets me into the lounge, and here's the thing, see, when I go in the lounge, you know, I'm like keeping my backpack with me and keeping my suitcase with me, and because I'm just like super paranoid about being robbed, just because I've had stuff stolen. And once you've had something stolen, you're paranoid about it for the rest of your life. You know, I mean, I as a electrician, I had tools stolen before, and it's frustrating, and I've had people break into my car and steal stuff out of my car. So now I'm super careful. I never leave anything out in the car. Like, I always put a towel over it so nobody sees any valuables or anything like that. But my wife, you know, she basically is just, she'll just put her laptop and bag over here, and then she just walks away, and she just goes and gets the food and gets the drink, and the bag is just over there, and I'm like, what are you doing in your bag, you know? You're just going to leave it? But she feels like, well, the people that are in here, you know, this is like a high-end deal. They're people like me. It's not the general public, or what I sometimes call Gen Pop, you know? We're not dealing with Gen Pop in here, you know. This is like sophisticated airline travelers. They're not trying to like rob your backpack. All these like business travelers in the lounge or whatever. And she's probably right. It's probably safe. But you know, that's what I'm saying. Like, you could have like a high trust society where you're kind of just leaving your car unlocked, leave the front door unlocked, go use the bathroom in the lounge and just leave your backpack behind. I'm like wearing my backpack. I got my suitcase right with me while I'm getting food, you know. But it's a difference between having that trust and not having the trust, you know. And wouldn't we all love to live in a high trust society? Well, here's the thing. It's called a Christian society, right? The more Christian it is, the more of comfort you're going to have in just feeling safe, and you can have more freedom and whatever. Here's the thing. Even our founding fathers, when they founded our country, said that this republic is only going to work to govern a moral and religious people. Like, this will work. And you know what I always wondered my whole life? I always wondered, why don't other countries just copy and paste our Constitution? Because it's worked so well for us for 250 years. I mean, think about it. 250 years of just having an awesome country, thriving, succeeding. You know, and then you hear about these other countries having all these violent revolutions, and they try this government. You know, France is on like their fifth republic. We're on the first one. And then it's like, you see Mexico has gone through upheavals, different governments, and you just think to yourselves like, bro, why don't you just copy and paste the entire U.S. Constitution? If it ain't broke, if it works for us, use it for you guys. But see, what I was missing is that the problem is that it's only going to work for a moral and religious and educated people. So if you have a country where more than half the population is illiterate, meaning that they cannot read, if you have like 60% of the people can't read, 85% of the people can't read, okay, it's not going to work to give them a bunch of freedom. You have to treat them like a child because they're irresponsible, because they're uneducated, because they don't know better. They need someone to rule over them, versus mature adults that are educated and moral can take care of themselves. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So you get freedom by being responsible. If you go to your job and prove yourself responsible, your boss is not going to breathe down your neck as much as when you're constantly screwing up and he feels like he has to hold your hand and watch you and whatever. Now, in our country, as our country becomes more sinful and more de-Christianized, we're going to lose freedom. Everything's going to get stricter. And now, you know, you hear the thing in the news how they're just putting cameras everywhere nationwide, right? These flock cameras. I don't follow the news, so I don't really know what it's about, but it doesn't sound good. But I'm just thinking to myself, having a surveillance state, losing rights, losing freedoms, is the result of having an ungodly, low-trust, de-Christianized society. That's where we're headed. And the more ungodly we become, the more freedom we're going to lose. And you know what? If we bring in a bunch of third-world derelicts and a bunch of Muslims and a bunch of people that don't share our values, well then, next thing you know, we're going to have to start babysitting everybody, because we can't trust them to basically live our lifestyle. And it's just going to get stricter, and then you got to have more police, more rules, and nobody wants that. I don't want that. I want more freedom. Now, how about you teenagers out there? You teenagers want freedom? Here's how you get more freedom, teenagers. You show your parents that you're responsible. Because you know what? Let me tell you something that I would love to do for every teenager that I ever raise. I would love for every teenager to have a driver's license, a job, a cell phone, and just have why? Because it's convenient and nice for everybody. If my kids have driver's licenses, then guess what? They're doing errands for me. They're driving places for me. They chauffeur me around, and I can sit in the back like I'm a big shot. You know, I'm at the lounge with my wife at the airport. Next day, I got, you know, my daughter driving me around. It's like, where to, Mac? Hey, I don't want to drive. I want somebody else to drive. Hey, go to the store. Go pick this up for us. It's super convenient to be able to, and guess what? Teenagers like to drive. They're not, you know, at this age, we're like, yeah, I'm sick of driving. But you know what? Teenagers, they don't mind hopping the car, go to the store. They like to drive. They drive. When I was a teenager, I loved to drive. You know, and when they have a phone, it's more convenient to be able to get a hold of them, to talk to them, and be able to, you know, coordinate with them, send them a meme every once in a while, you know, and just have a good time. Here's the thing. You know, we want our kids to have freedom, but the problem is when the kids abuse the freedom, and then it's like, dang it, now I got to take the T-Bird away. You know, now we got to take the phone away. Now we got to take that. Oh, now you're grounded. Now you lose this. Now, you know, because it's like we can't trust you. And it's irritating. And you know what? That's probably the same way God feels. God wants to bless us. God wants to be good unto us. God wants to give us all the desires of our heart and give us all these privileges. But then we stupidly go out and sin and screw things up and abuse the privilege. And then God has to tighten us up. You know, here's the thing. Some people, if they get money, it'll go to their head and ruin their life. So then you're like, man, why does God always keep me living paycheck to paycheck? Why is God always keeping me so poor? Well, because he knows as soon as you get some money, you're going to be an idiot. He's got to keep you a little hungry to keep you running scared. But I think God wants to bless us more, but we got to be responsible. Your parents want to give you more freedom. They want to let you do stuff. They want to let you go. You know, look, obviously, the easiest thing would be to just let our kids just run wild and just let them go play and let them go on just endless bike rides and let them go to the mall and let them go drive and call and have fun and be at a friend's house. Look, as our kids get older, we don't want to be spooning food into their mouth and wiping their bottoms, do we? It's like you do that when they're a baby because you have to. But what you want them to do is you want them to grow up and start taking responsibility for themselves and start becoming an asset, not a liability. And you want to give them freedom. You want them to be able to drive and go places and do stuff. And plus, you know what? You want them to have a good time because you love your kids. You want them to have a good time. Look, when I was a kid, when I was a teenager, I was just like the teenagers of today. You teenagers of today, I know what you guys like to do more than anything else. You know what you like to do? You like to hang out with your friends. That's what you like to do more than anything else, is to hang with your friends. Well, guess what? When I was a teenager, guess what my favorite thing to do was? Hanging out with my friends. You know, and I wanted to be dropped off at the mall with my friends, and I wanted to be on my bike, riding all over creation. And you know, but here's the thing, there are certain rules though. When the street lights come on, you gotta go home. You know, my mom used to do this wolf whistle, and I can't do it, but she did a wolf whistle that you could hear like probably a mile away. Like maybe that's an exaggeration, but she did this incredibly loud wolf whistle. So I'd be like in some distant part of the neighborhood, and I'd hear way off in the distance just this, and I don't know how to whistle, but it was like a woo, you know, this kind of noise. And I just tell my friends, oh, gotta go home. But you know what? I was having fun at the park with my friends, so I'm fun on my bike. But here's the thing. When they caught me getting in trouble, though, then it was like I would lose privileges. And then when they catch you being good, when they catch you being responsible, when they see you not abusing the privileges, now all of a sudden they're giving you more rope. They're letting you have a longer leash. They're letting you have more freedom and get out and do stuff. You know, and so here's the thing. It's easy as a teenager to just complain like, oh, I lost my car. I lost my keys. I lost my phone. I lost my job. My parents are so strict. Oh, my parents are just, you know, taking away all the privileges. Well, it's like you did that to yourself by being irresponsible. And the way to get those privileges back is by actually showing your parents that you can be responsible. It's sort of like, you know, when in the parable where the master of the house gives, you know, just a little bit of money to his servants, and then he leaves. He's like, here, take 10 talents, take 5 talents, take 2 talents, take 1 talent. He's given them just a little bit of money to see what they do with it. And then the ones who did good with that little bit, he says, well, you've been faithful in a little bit, so now I'm going to trust you with a lot. I mean, he's like, okay, I gave you 10 talents. Well, now be thou over 10 cities. You know, he's like, okay, you turned 1 talent into 10 talents, be thou over 10 cities. You know, if you're faithful in the little things, then you'll be entrusted with bigger things. And so the way it is that your parents are constantly testing you by giving you a little freedom and seeing what you do with it. If you're given a phone and then you use your phone to send inappropriate text messages, you just want to tell dirty off-color jokes, or you want to be just, you know, doing whatever, I don't know, just basically, you know, getting in touch with people that they don't approve of or whatever, you know, then it's like, okay, now you lose your phone. And now nobody's happy, you know? So, but if you're using the phone legitimately, well, then everybody can live happily ever after. This is a true story, my friend. And obviously, I'm not your parents, so I can't really speak for your parents, teenagers, but I have a feeling that your parents probably agree with what I'm saying right now, that basically they will give more freedom the more responsible you are and take away freedom when you abuse the privilege. I mean, I think that's pretty universal. And so it's the same with adults, with nations, with teenagers, all the way around. These guys, it says in verse 15, they dealt faithfully, therefore they're like, we don't even need to count the money. We just trust these. We just give them the money and just say, hey, send us a bill. Just charge us whatever is right. Whatever you think is right, just send us the bill. We're not even worried about it. You know, isn't it nice when you have a mechanic or a dentist or a contractor where you can just say, yeah, just charge me whatever. You know, charge me a fair price. And you just know he's going to charge you a fair price. Versus the guy that's going to gouge you and you have to be checking every line item and making sure that everything's kosher. You know, it's frustrating to deal with that. So the Bible says in verse number 17, then Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the hallowed things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own hallowed things, all the gold that was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent it to Hazael, king of Syria. And he went away from Jerusalem. So that, you know, this is not a good thing. Because basically, instead of relying on the Lord to protect him, because he's living for God. This is later on, he ends up just kind of just paying off the enemy to leave him alone. But there's something missing in the story here, okay? Because different books of the Bible are emphasizing different parts of the story to make a certain point, okay? So in this chapter, it says in verse 19, and the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So there's information that's being left out here. This is just a quick story of what God wants to emphasize for this book. Let's go over to the book of Chronicles, though, and look at it in 2 Chronicles 24. Because in 2 Chronicles 24, we see where Joash goes off the rails. Because in Kings, all it said was like, hey, he served God as long as Jehoiada was instructing him. That kind of gives us a clue that after Jehoiada stopped instructing him, he must have done some bad stuff. But Kings doesn't tell us about it. You got to go to Chronicles to get that. So if we go over to 2 Chronicles 24, we find the same thing. Look at verse 2. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. So as long as Jehoiada the priest is there, he's serving God. Jump down to verse 15. Verse 15 says, but Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. So this guy lived a great life for God, lived to be a super old man. He kept the kingdom on track. He's mentoring Joash. Great guy, great leader. He dies and he's buried with kings. Even though he's not the king, they bury him in the royal graveyard just because he was just such a great guy and had done so much for the nation. And so it says in verse number 17, now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them and they left the house of God. So they get out of church. They quit serving God. They get into idolatry. So look, as soon as Jehoiada's gone, Joash just completely goes off the deep end and becomes a complete idiot. Isn't that amazing? I mean, when Jehoash is under Jehoiada's tutelage, he is not only going through the motions of serving God, he's actually more excited than Jehoiada sometimes. Like, he's like, hey, let's get this going, let's fix this. Now, all of a sudden, as soon as he's gone, boom, he's corrupted. But notice, he didn't do this by himself. It's not like as soon as Jehoiada died, Joash just like, man, I'm getting out of church. Man, I'm going to go out and start living like the devil. No. What happened? Doesn't the Bible tell us here that there are other people waiting in the wings to corrupt Joash as soon as Jehoiada died? Because what does it say? It says, after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Now, what does it mean to make obeisance? It means to bow down to the king. So basically, as soon as Jehoiada is the righteous man of God, keeping everybody serving God, awesome guy, dies, and now all of a sudden, as soon as he's gone, these princes, they don't have the guts to do anything while Jehoiada is around. Jehoiada is too powerful. But once Jehoiada's gone, they're thinking, you know what, Joash, they sense that he's maybe a weak target, that they can corrupt him. And so what do? They make obeisance to him, bowing down to him. Now, why does the Bible mention that? Here's the thing about the writing style of the Old Testament. It's a very economic writing style. Nothing is extra. Nothing in the Bible is incidental, coincidental, or accidental. Everything means something. Why does it say, well, they came to him and they made obeisance to him? This is what the Bible calls flattery. So they don't come to him and say, all right, buddy, we're going to start pushing you around. We're going to start telling, Jehoiada can't protect you anymore. We're going to start telling you what to do. You're going to get on our program. No, no, no. They come to him and they flatter him and they bow down to him and, oh, you're so wonderful. You're such a great guy. You're such a better leader than Jehoiada. And, you know, you can take it a different direction. And they flatter him and they corrupt him because the Bible says they made obeisance to him. Then the king hearkened unto them. So a lot of times people will flatter you and say all these nice things to you to get your guard down and then get you to do something bad, get you to do something wrong. So they corrupt you. And you know what? Obviously, it's no secret about my adult children that have been corrupted by people that basically while they were under my tutelage, they were all serving God, they were all doing right, living in my house. But then, as soon as they're out of my house, you have the princes of Judah out there ready to flatter them, corrupt them. Have you ever noticed that every single one of these evil, satanic people who does these interviews with them on YouTube always flatters the crap out of all of them? Have you noticed that? Oh, you're such a godly young man. It's like, what? I mean, look, I'll just give you one example. There's this channel on YouTube called Proverbs Guys. Now, imagine having a channel called Proverbs Guys, and you're sitting there dishonoring your parents and helping someone else dishonor your parents. I mean, out of all the books of the Bible, wouldn't you say Proverbs is the one that is warning you the most? Obey your parents. Listen to your parents. Honor your parents. Don't screw this up. You got to just bind those things around your neck, man. You got to stay with your parents' instruction. I mean, it's like every page. It's chapter 1. It's chapter 31. Both of them telling you to listen to your parents and everything in between. Imagine having a YouTube channel called Proverbs Guys. Okay? And let me tell you some things about Proverbs Guys. Okay? Number one, they're just helping young people dishonor their parents. Just flattering them and helping them as they dishonor their parents. Number two, rejects once saved, always saved. You know what that sounds like to me? Sounds like a false gospel. Because if you believe that salvation is by grace through faith, you believe in once saved, always saved. Amen? Yeah. Eternal life, eternal security. So Proverbs, guys, surprise, rejects the eternal security of the believer. Not King James. Oh, I'm a New American Standard guy. Okay? And then, you know who Proverbs guys said is the greatest man in the world, the greatest preacher in the world? Kent Hovind. Who's on his fifth wife. But that's not even true because he whom he now hath is not his wife. He's literally like using the woman at the well story as like a checklist. Okay? And I'm telling you something. It's bizarre to hear these people flatter people as they rebel against their parents, as they do wickedly, flattering them. And it doesn't matter whether it's Jeff Bourbon or whether it's, you know, Proverbs guys or whether it's that satanic transvestite or whoever, all these other people and all these other little cheerleaders off in the wings, they're all just telling them like, oh, you guys are so well-spoken. You guys are so well educated. You have such a good head on your shoulders. You guys seem like you really love people. You really seem like you love God. I can really tell that you just love your parents as you drive a knife under the fifth rib, you know? But it's like, but at the end of the day, like, this is so stupid and absurd. These things are clearly not true. It's obvious to anyone that these people are in severe disobedience, but it's funny how the people that are corrupting them will flatter them. Tell them how great they are. It's like, oh, you're so wonderful. You're such wonderful people. It's like, well, bro, you know, maybe you should give some credit to your parents who taught you how to be well-educated and well-spoken. But unfortunately, you took all that quality education and all of that quality upbringing, and you decided to use it for evil instead of using it for good. Because at the end of the day, no one can live the Christian life for you. And you know what? I wish that I could just take the love of God and just bottle it and hand it to you so you could drink it. You know, I wish that there was a drink I could give you and say, drink this and you will love God. You know what I mean? I wish there was a sermon that I could preach that would make you love God. I wish there was something I could say or something I could do or some food or drink that I could administer to you that would make you love God. Unfortunately, it doesn't exist. I'm going to drink this. It'll make me love God, though. By the way, this is water. So, some people think I'm just like caffeinating up here while I preach or something. But here's the thing is that, you know, I cannot make anyone love God. You know, I can preach what the Bible says. I can explain scripture to you. I can get up here and try to be motivational and inspirational, and I can get excited and try to get you excited, and I can show you how it's done and try to lead by example and whatever. But at the end of the day, the one thing I cannot do for you is to make you really love God yourself and to make you have a personal walk with God. And see, here's the thing about Joash is that obviously there was something wrong with his walk with God. I believe firmly that Joash is saved and in heaven, and I think he had a walk with God, but there was something severely wrong with his walk with God, because as soon as Jehoiada's gone, he's out of church, and he's screwing up his life, and he's messing things up. And not only that, he doesn't just stop there, because, you know, you think, oh, whatever, you know, get out of church, get a little backslidden, sow your wild oats in your 20s. That's not what these people do. Oh, no, that's not what they do. Keep reading. I got to hurry for sake of time here. But as we go down through the story here, it says in verse 19, yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. So Jehoiada has a son named Zechariah that actually is living for God and preaching. So Zechariah comes and preaches. And he said, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord, he also hath forsaken you. Watch this. They conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. So notice, not only does Jehoash rebel against the Lord as soon as Jehoiada is not holding his hand, he conspires to murder Jehoiada's son. Super evil. Now look, you might just think like, oh, whatever, I'm 18, I'm going to get out of church, I'm going to rebel against my parents, no big deal, whatever, they're not right about everything, you know, whatever, I'm sick of church, I'm going to go to the liberal church or whatever, or no church at all. But you know what, though, is that sin ends up taking you further than you want to go. And what we see here is that this guy, he doesn't just get out of church and do idolatry, that'd be bad enough, he ends up participating in the murder of the son of the person who had done so much good for him. I mean, think about it. Jehoiada, he wouldn't even be king without Jehoiada. Jehoiada is the one hiding him for 6 years while Athaliah wants to kill him. Jehoiada saved his life. Jehoiada puts the crown on his head, takes care of everything, runs the whole kingdom, keeps everybody worshiping the Lord. And then how does this guy repay Jehoiada's good unto him? He murders his son. Super evil, right? Super wicked. And so, of course, God's not going to bless this. Now it kind of makes sense why you see the end of Joash's life not going well in 2 Kings. It makes sense when you get these other details from 2 Chronicles chapter 24, where it says that, you know, it was at the behest of the king in the court of the house of God that they stoned Zechariah with stones. But look at verse 22. And by the way, stoning with stones is an execution. This is not just a random act of murder, but rather what we see here is that they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Does this sound like some back alley stabbing? No, they're publicly executing him in the courtyard of God's house, which means what? What do you have to do first before you wrongfully publicly execute, bro, is you have to do what? Bear false witness against him. So they did some trumped up charges. They cooked up a case against Zechariah, and then they murder him. Call it an execution. Do it in the shadow of the church. Horrible. And Joash, the king, remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son, right? Just lack of gratitude, lack of appreciation. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. So the question is, who is the he here? You could read this two different ways. You could either say, when Zechariah died, Zechariah said, the Lord look on it and require it. You know, like avenge me, God. But I don't think that's what this is. I think what it's saying is that when Zechariah died, that Joash said, the Lord look upon it and require it. Meaning like, he's just kind of like, well, you know what? Let God deal with me then. If I've done wrong, then let God do. Because you know what I've noticed is that rebels like this, they have no fear of God. They're just like, I murdered somebody. The Lord look upon it and require it. Whatever. Maybe God will deal with me. Maybe he won't. Because it's like I preached a few weeks ago, people who are backslidden tend to think that God is aloof and not involved in our everyday lives. Whereas those of us that are walking with God, we constantly know that God is leading us and guiding us and directing us, and that the very hairs of our head are numbered. But when you're backslidden and not right with God, you're just like, I don't think God's even watching. I don't even think God even cares. Is God even up there listening to anything? That's how backslidden Christians think. And so I think it's Joash saying, like, well, the Lord look upon it and require it. God's going to punish me, whatever. Just stupid, right? Just making light of the judgment of God. And so, you know, there are some morals to the story here. Moral of the story is, first of all, number one, don't be like Joash. Get your own firm foundation and grounding to where you don't need a buddy or a parent or somebody to always be there. That you can actually, have you ever noticed people that can't come to church unless someone else comes? Like if their spouse doesn't go, they won't go. Here's the thing. What if your spouse is sick? You can come to church without your spouse, right? What if I was like, well, my wife's sick, so I don't like to go alone? Wouldn't that be kind of like, what? You know, look, if I saw a situation where the guy won't come without his wife, you know what I would suspect is going on? I would suspect she's the one who loves church. She's the one who wants to go to church. She's the one that's into serving God, and that bro is kind of just going through the motions. That's what I would think. I'm not saying he's not saved, but I would say his heart must not be that in it. If he can't even show up by himself, and that he'll only go with her. You know, or vice versa. Obviously, you know, as a woman, you could show up to church without your husband being there, and you could show up to church on your own, you know, and not just be only. But I've even noticed young single guys where it's like if their friend's not coming, they won't come. It's like, what the heck? Come to church on your own. Stand on your own 2 feet. And then the other moral of the story is that just because a young person is zealously serving God and doing great things for God does not mean they're going to pan out in the long run. Because we've seen a lot of Roman candle Christians, bah, 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 and then it's just up in smoke and it's gone and it's like it was never there. So sometimes the young and zealous, we hope they'll pan out, but sometimes they don't. And then the other thing you could realize is that the fact that an adult child goes off the deep end after they leave their parents' home, you can't really blame their parents for that. If the kid was doing the right things while in the home, and then the kid grows up and is an adult, and then he gets corrupted, you can't say, oh, dad's a bad leader, mom's a bad leader, because then you would be saying Jehoiada's a bad leader. Well, if Jehoiada was really a good leader, then even after he's dead, Joash would still be serving God. Really? Because I think Jehoiada was about pretty much the best possible high priest that you're going to expect in the Old Testament. And he's got an upgraded burial package to the royal garden for a reason. It's a great, powerful man of God. And the fact that he was able to keep an idiot like Joash on track the whole time shows that he's a great leader. Because Joash sucks, frankly. Murdering Zechariah, what a jerk. What an evil piece of trash. But you know what? It's amazing how he's doing great under Jehoiada. That just makes me think Jehoiada's a great leader. It doesn't make me think, oh, Jehoiada's a horrible leader. Jehoiada needs to get his house in order. It's like, well, hold up. How can you control people that don't live in your house? You can't control people from the grave. And you can't control people once they're gone and not under your, when they're not in your church, they're not in your home. You can't expect people to be responsible for something that they have no power over. You know, and here's the thing. I think that men are responsible for their homes, but you know, I'm also preaching that men have power in their homes. So imagine if I got up and said, hey guys, you're responsible for every bad thing that happens in your home. But then I said, oh, by the way, you can't enforce anything with your wife and kids. Who wants to be a leader where you're responsible for everything the followers do, but you have no power to get them under control or it's stupid. That's the society that we're moving into in America. And this is why marriage rates are plummeting and birth rates are plummeting. Because people are like, why would I want to be married if I'm not even allowed to be in charge as a husband? I can't, you know, my wife can just She can leave, you know? Why would I want to have kids if I'm not even allowed to discipline them, but I'm responsible for every bad thing that they do? Stupid. It doesn't make any sense. And so we as Christians, we need to understand that, yes, there's freedom comes with responsibility. And authority comes with responsibility. But you can't have somebody have all the responsibility without the authority. You can't hold someone responsible for something that they have no power to control. Right? I will be held responsible for that which I have power over. You know, so here's the thing. If Faithful Word becomes a liberal church and there's a bunch of heresy and false doctrine and wrong Bible versions, and you know, then go ahead and blame that on me. If I'm the pastor of the church, I'm supposed to be making sure that doesn't happen. Okay, but can I really be responsible for some other church? Like, what if I ordain a guy and send him out to pastor? Like, and you know what? We've ordained some great guys around here. Here's some awesome pastors that we've ordained. Pastor Corbin Russell down in Tucson. Pastor Bruce Mejia, Anaheim, California. Right? Pastor Jonathan Shelley, right? Fort Worth. Look, we've ordained some awesome guys. But here's the thing about that is that they are serving God and doing right because that's what they're doing. Okay? Because we've ordained another guy that we don't approve of, that is not doing awesome. But here's the thing, we have no power over him because we're independent Baptists. So I'm not responsible for the dumb stuff he says and does. And you know, if my three, you know, guys that I just mentioned that are awesome, if they were ever to preach heresy or something, it wouldn't be my fault because I have no power. I have no jurisdiction. Now, they're not going to do that. They're real ones. You know, we believe that, of course. But let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this story, Lord, and thank you so much for these examples in the Bible. And Lord, help us not to be like Joash. Help us to stand on our own two feet, not listen to a bunch of flattering devils and Satanists and transvestites trying to corrupt us and turn us away, Lord. Help us not to only come to church when our buddy comes or our wife or parents or whatever. Lord, help us to be able to have our own solid walk with you. And Lord God, help us always to realize the importance of your house and the church, Lord, and help us to be zealous and excited about it. And do our best. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.